the Bible and discrimination.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. I wonder how clued up you are about your rights. I wonder if this week your neighbour decides to build a conservatory that comes right up to the edge of your property and blocks out all of your sunlight so that on a day like today you'd have been sitting in the shade. I wonder if you know what your rights are about that. I wonder if you know whether or not you think you have the right to lead a roadblock down the M4 in protest of fuel prices. Do you know where you stand if you try and book a room in a hotel and the receptionist insists that they do a criminal records check on you before they let you stay there? Society is very clued up today about rights. And I wonder how much you appreciate that the whole of human history is about rights. And certainly in this country, you can date ever so much of the rights that we have today back right down through the Middle Ages and into ancient times. I've actually brought a copy of a document with me today. I'm sure you'll have heard of it, maybe not seen it. This document here, this is the Magna Carta, which I'm sure you've all heard of, which is on display in the British Library in London, where I got this from. And actually, part of our legal system that we have today dates right back to this, which was written in 1215, nearly 800 years ago. And parts of this are still in force today in our laws in this country. This is the Latin, so I can't point exactly on there where the bit is, because I don't read Latin. But I do have a little translation. I just want to read to you an example of a law that was written 800 years ago that is still in force today. It says in this document, and this was the first time this was ever written down in this country, to no one do we deny or delay right or justice. And that was absolutely revolutionary when it was written down in this document, and where it still is there to be read today, if you can get past the language. That was the first time that was written down, and that's still in our law today. It's actually in things like the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, and a lot of the American Bill of Rights is based on things like that that were written all those years ago. That's how important rights are to our society. If you look through a newspaper, you will also see how important rights are today, because no doubt somewhere in it there will be a story about rights. Recently we've seen all sorts of examples, such as refugees who come to this country because they expect a safe place to live is their right if they come across the channel to England. We've seen people protesting about being able to know the criminal background of everyone who lives in their street to protect them from paedophiles. We've seen that recently. A little while ago there was a big story in the media about a schoolgirl who demanded the right to wear certain clothes and accessories that reflected her belief, and that was her right, she asserted. You see it ever so much. And when we have stories like this around, it's not surprising that things like the Bible come under fire, because they're seen to take a very hard-line stance, and they're seen to be very black and white about certain things, and people don't like that. Because people don't like something telling them what they've got the right to do and what they've not got the right to do. So I want to ask this evening whether the Bible really is unfair or out of date or out of touch in any way. And we're going to do that just by looking at what it says about three particular areas that are all key issues today. The first is racism, the second is sexism, and the third is sexual orientation rights. And I bet if you go home and look in a newspaper, you will find something about all three of those things. They're very big issues today. So just to start with racism, the criticism that often comes up against the Bible is that God is very unfair because he picked the Jews to be his special nation. And throughout the Old Testament, it appears that the Jews were able to go around and displace other nations and put cities to burn because God tells them to. That's an argument you might hear someone levelling against the Bible and saying that it's racist. A verse they might use to support that, if they knew the Bible well enough to have supporting verses, is Joshua 6, if you'll just come with me there. And here you'll see an example of the Israelite army, the Jews, just going and wiping a city off the face of the earth. Joshua chapter 6, and this tells of the destruction of a city called Jericho in ancient Israel. And just read verse 21, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 21 of Joshua 6, they, the children of Israel, the army, utterly destroyed all that was in the city of Jericho, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. And you can understand why people might read that and think, well, this is incredibly racist, that God is favouring one nation and giving them permission to go and wipe out another, the Canaanites that lived in that city. However, if you read a bit more around the context, which is something we must be very careful to do whenever we just look at one individual verse, we will see that actually everyone who lived in that city had a choice, and that God was actually quite favourable towards them. We know that they all had a choice because one woman and one family in particular were spared in that city, even though they were Canaanites, even though they were living in Jericho just like all of their neighbours were. They were spared because there was something different about them. The reason there's something different about them is there in chapter 2, if you'll just turn back with me a few pages. That this family, or this woman in particular, called Rahab, actually believed something different about the God of the children of Israel. She is talking to some spies that were sent out from the Israelite army, and she says this in verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the river Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. And this little speech that she gives, that takes no more than a minute to read, marked her out as being different. And because she had this faith and this respect for the Lord God, she doesn't have to endure that destruction. She and her family are spared when the whole city is destroyed. Now you might ask, why should we need to trust God? Maybe her next door neighbour would be there saying to her, well, why should I have to live by God's standards? Why should I have to give respect to him? Don't I have the right to live in any way I like? Doesn't a child argue that to stay up past their bedtime at 7 o'clock is a good idea and is the best thing for them? A lot of this issue is about perspective. And the difference in perspective between God and humans is often a little bit like the difference between a parent and their child in terms of knowing what's the best thing. Come back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, where God created mankind in the first place. That's recorded for us there in the second chapter of the Bible. And you'll see how literally he created mankind and gave them life. By what it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God gave mankind life. That's the clear inference from that verse. Life isn't ours by right, it's something that God gave. And with that life, he gave an awful lot of freedom to do as mankind wanted to do. And he only asked for one thing back, which was a respect for him. That's all he wanted to see mankind give him back. And that respect was tested in that one command that God gave, that they weren't to eat of this fruit of a certain tree. That was all he asked of them. And when mankind refused, and when Jericho, most of Jericho, refused to give God that respect, he took that life back away from them. Because he was the one who'd given it to them in the first place. That was his prerogative. That's often not the way humans think. But if you read through Genesis and you read these verses we're talking about, that's the way God thinks, that it's actually his prerogative. Needless to say, he gave Jericho lots of chances to turn to him and to give him that respect, because Rahab and her family obviously took him up on those chances because they're spared. For whatever reason, the rest of the city decided not to. And so it didn't matter in the end that Rahab was actually a Canaanite and was actually nothing to do with Israel or the Jews. It didn't matter that she was a harlot and had presumably lived a rather ungodly life beforehand. None of that mattered the moment she started giving God that respect and showing that faith in him. And as a result, she is adopted into the family of the children of Israel. That's what happens. And so this has nothing to do with race, because it doesn't matter where anyone, or Rahab particularly, comes from. So the message is that we too can be adopted into this family. It doesn't matter if we are not Jewish or not related to Israel in any way. You might hear the argument that God is showing favoritism in having picked Israel in the first place. But the only reason he did that is because their forefather or their ancestor, a man called Abraham, was virtually alone in all the earth at one time in giving God that respect. And you can see why God marked him out and wanted to work with him, because he was the one who gave God that respect. God gave that man, Abraham, a promise about the land that he lived in. Come over to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. We're still relatively early on in the Bible, in human history as we have it recorded in here. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." The promise of someone inheriting the land is given to this man's seed. So if you were summoned tomorrow, unlikely as it might be, to Israel to sort out peace between the Jewish leaders and the Palestinian leaders, and it was your job to come to a round table conference with them and advise them on how on earth they sort out this issue of whose land Israel really is, the answer is actually here. That God promised Abraham's seed that land that we now know as Israel. And you might ask, well, who is that seed? You might come to the conclusion that it must be the Jews. But actually, that was changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Come forward right to the end of the Bible, to Galatians 3 with me. A letter that Paul wrote to some believers in a different part of the world, a few hundred miles away. And Paul writes plainly for us who Abraham's seed actually was to be. Last verse of Galatians 3, verse 29. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise," that same promise that we just read in Genesis 12. So it's actually, if you look at those two verses, very easy to work out who that land rightfully belongs to. It belongs to anyone who, like Rahab, was adopted into the family of Israel, and who, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is a part of that promise. That's who the land belongs to. And I'm sure you know where I'm going with that actually race has nothing to do with that promise. There is nothing in there about a nation. It's about being Abraham's seed because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Needless to say, the Lord Jesus Christ never showed any particular favoritism towards any race of people. He spent his time among Jews mainly, but he also went among different races and never showed them any hostility at all. He taught plainly over and over again that the gospel is for everyone, that anyone can have a part of this, that anyone can be in Christ, just as this verse in Galatians is saying. It's a shame, in a way, that religion and race have got so mingled up together in the Israel that we know in our modern world. Let's move on to sexism this time. And I'm sure I could start a debate in this room right now if I asked for a show of hands about who is the better driver, a man or a woman, but I won't do that. There is a serious side of the issue as well, needless to say, because I wonder if you work, I wonder if you know, for example, whether men and women get paid the same to do the same job at your workplace. That, even today, isn't apparent everywhere, men and women being paid the same. So it's still an ongoing issue that you'll see in the media and that you'll see talked about among your colleagues and your friends. Some people will look at the Bible and will notice with anger that it always seems to be the men who do the good stuff. You know, why does God never seem to speak to women? Why were none of the 12 disciples women? Why could only men be priests? You can come up with question after question as you go through and look at that issue of sexism, as you might perceive it, in the Bible. Come back with me to the reading that we have, Genesis chapter 3, where the root of this issue is. And the reason why these issues are rooted in the first few chapters of the Bible, just like the last one was, is that it's here that mankind starts to go its own way. Genesis 3 is the moment, if you like, where mankind goes its own way, and the moment when it stops giving God that respect that he asked for. Because it's the moment when Eve and Adam disobey that command. As we're reading through Genesis 3, I wonder if you noticed how together the man and the woman are in that chapter. Let me just go through it again very quickly. Verse 2, the woman says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees." Verse 6, they both eat in that verse. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, they sew fig leaves together and make themselves aprons. They're then, going further down the chapter, they're both punished. In verse 21, God clothes them both with coats of skins. They then leave Eden and share that guilt. They both had the same capacity to reason and to obey, and they both suffer the consequences. They both had the responsibility of keeping that command, and they were both to blame when they didn't. However, having said that togetherness is there, if you look at verses 22, 23 and 24, you'll notice that the woman has disappeared from the picture. Suddenly, in those last three verses of the chapter, God is talking about the man. In verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth. And verse 24, the Lord drove out the man. Suddenly the woman isn't there. And God is only talking about what the man is doing. That's where the focus is by the end of the chapter. The reason for that is the difference between their authority, the man and the woman. These chapters teach us that Adam had authority over Eve because he was made first. Just as an example of that, come back to chapter 2, and in verse 19, we have the record that Adam named all of the animals. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Eve has no part of that, because, if you look at the next couple of verses, Eve hasn't yet been created. In verse 19, there is no Eve because we've still just got Adam. Adam was made first. But with that, we've got to be very careful in how we think about that authority. Because it doesn't mean that Adam could do whatever he wanted. It doesn't mean that Adam could abuse Eve or exploit Eve or make her do things for him or anything like that. Quite a lot of which the world has got very wrong ever since. There's none of that there, and the reason for that is that Adam is still responsible to God. That God has the authority over Adam. So Adam has no control over Eve himself. That's something we must be careful to put back in there. Just because that little bit of authority is devolved to him and he is to be the head of the family, and hence his is the big responsibility at the end of Genesis 3 for having kept that command. Just because of all that, it doesn't mean that he can do whatever he wants to Eve. Authority brings with it responsibility. If you're going to have someone who's got authority, they've got to realise that they've got responsibility with it. And I'm sure a lot of us who work in the world today understand that point, that authority brings with it responsibility. Adam's job was to ensure that the command was kept in his family. And the focus is on him at the end of Genesis 3 because he failed and it wasn't kept. That's where the focus lies. So they both failed to keep this commandment. Eve was the one who ate the fruit first and then Adam followed. But in different ways they failed. Eve was deceived. She ate the fruit because the serpent said it would be a good thing and their eyes would be open and they would be like God. And Adam wasn't deceived. Adam disobeyed in a different way. And God wanted to reflect that difference in the future roles he was going to give to his family unit, to his man and his wife. So wherever there was to be a husband and wife ever after, the wife was to be under her husband in a certain way. And the husband was going to have to struggle to support the family for his whole life. You see that punishment is meted out to them in verses 15 to 17. Now what happened with their children? You might think that with their children God would have given them a clean slate and they would have started again. But they didn't, because there is no expiry date in that punishment that's given to them. And the children of Adam and Eve inherit those roles just the same as their parents had. And the reason for that is what had happened in Eden was so vitally important and so significant that God never wanted mankind to forget about it. And God wanted there always to be a reminder of what had happened ever afterwards. So those roles continue. So the fact that there is a difference between the role of a man and a woman isn't a reflection of God's unfairness. It's a reflection of the foolishness of humankind. Needless to say, the Bible still stresses the equality that man and woman have before God. There is never anything that suggests that one is of more higher value to God than the other. There's nothing like that in there. There's no occasion to think that men can think of themselves as any higher in any way. But there's just this difference. And that difference is still reflected today. It's the reason why you won't ever hear a talk by a woman from this platform if you come along on a Sunday. Not because of something that we've decided to do, but because it's what the Bible teaches. Just come with me to the other end of the Bible again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And a verse that a lot of Christian denominations like to forget about. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's just read verses 11 to 14 there. And these might be hard words to stomach, but when you look at them in the context of what we're thinking about, we can see why. Verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." So you can see the difference right there in what Paul is writing in the first century. And it's not, I must point out, not anything to do with women having nothing of value to say, or women being less intelligent, or anything like that. There's none of that there. But it's because the role has been different since the beginning, because of that first sin in Eden. Now, other people in the Bible thought that different roles people had were unfair. And the Lord Jesus told a parable to show that they were wrong. It's actually a parable that we probably all know very well. And it's the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And let me just show you there what Jesus does with this idea about different roles. Just as a background, Jesus puts three different types of people into this parable. He talks about a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan. the priest was the high profile one who did the work in the temple, who was in charge of the sacrifices, who led the services, all that kind of thing. The Levite also worked in the temple, but was a bit more menial. Perhaps we might think of them as being a bit like the cleaner today. And the Samaritan was to the Jew the most hated person around. The Samaritans were a group of people who lived in the north of the country, who were settled there by Assyria when Assyria invaded the land of Israel. They weren't pure Jews, and as a result they were a hated people. The Lord Jesus deliberately goes and spends time with them to show that point we made earlier about there being no racism in the Bible. And he deliberately puts a Samaritan into this parable to make a point. Let me just read to you verses 30 to 34. So Jesus tells this parable and says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him." And you can see what he's done. He's made the Samaritan the one who does the right thing. And you can imagine the crowds that he's talking to objecting in fury to this because they hated the Samaritans. But Jesus has deliberately done that because he's making a point that our positions, our roles before God, don't automatically bring about righteousness in his sight. That actually closeness to God has nothing to do with your role or what job you do or what you're seen to do in the public eye. Because it's the Samaritan, the one who was perceived to be the most far away from God. They weren't even proper Jews, as the one who does the right thing in this parable. Just to illustrate that point, let me put it into modern parlance. If you imagine four people today who you might meet this week, if you imagine a university professor, a teacher, a cook, and a shop assistant, think to yourself, which one of those will be the hardest worker? And the answer, of course, that you will come to is that you don't know. Because whether or not you're a hard worker has nothing to do with what job you actually do. And that's the point Jesus is making. Your attitude towards God has nothing to do with what job you actually do. It's something that a person brings with them to whatever they do. And you can't argue that a priest is closer to God because they do more high-profile work than anyone else. Because your attitude is something that isn't measured by what job you do. And that's the same point, I think, that Jesus is trying to make there than the argument people might level against the Bible and say, well, the Bible always seems to elevate the men because they do a different job. And to argue, of course, that there are no important women in the Bible is a very foolish argument, because you can go through and find plenty. I just like using one as an example there. Okay, maybe none of the 12 disciples were men, but who did Jesus appear to first after he was raised from the dead? He appeared to Mary first. She was the one who first had that message to take to the world that the Lord had risen. Just quickly, before we finish, let's look at the final section, the Bible and sexual orientation. Is the Bible homophobic? An interesting question in today's society. Just as a bit of background to how this issue has built over the years, in the year 2005, legislation was passed that gave homosexual partners the same rights as married couples in civil law. That's where the civil partnership idea started 3 years ago. In 2007, last year, a different act was passed called the Equalities Act, which refused any discrimination to anyone on the grounds of sexual orientation. And that, as you can imagine, gave a lot of churches some cause for alarm. because they didn't have a leg to stand on if they were arguing that a bishop couldn't be homosexual. As a result, we've seen a few examples of that recently in the Church of England. Let's be quite clear before we start that the Bible does condemn homosexual practice. Come right back with me to Genesis 19 again. Nothing new, this is, as I'm sure we all appreciate. Genesis 19, and we're in a place called Sodom, which had a certain reputation for this sort of thing. And we're with a man called Lot in his house. And Lot has received some guests, who turn out to be angels. But in verse 4, he's there in his house, and they're about to camp down for the night. And before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said to him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him, so he's there on his front step, as it were, and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes." It's quite clear in that rather horrible passage that the wicked thing there is the homosexuality. Even to the extent that Lot considers giving the men his daughters to avoid it. That's the extent to which it is seen as abhorrent in his sight. But what is quite clear when you look at the Bible verses about this is that sin is in the practice of the act, not in the inclination. Just to prove that, just come over with me to the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we find that homosexuality is actually listed alongside a lot of other things that we might be more inclined to, as a list of things that will debar someone from the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And the Apostle Paul writes here, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." What a list that is. What an all-encompassing list that is. It's quite difficult in this version that I'm using here to spot the word, but if you've got a more modern version, you'll find that abusers of themselves with mankind, the last in the list in verse 9, is actually those men who practice homosexuality. You'll see that in the more up-to-date versions, or more modern versions, I should say. It's all up-to-date. There's a list there of lots of things that we might be prone to ourselves. Lots of things that we might have found appealing. Lots of things we might struggle with in our own temptations, perhaps. It's listed alongside things like anger and greed there, which I'm sure some of us have struggled with in the past. However, what we see is that the Bible doesn't condemn people for being prone to certain things as long as they're controlled. If you're prone to anger, if you're prone to losing your temper quite often, as long as you control it and you do your best with it and you try not to fly off the handle at someone, then God is pleased with that. The sin is in the practice of something, not in the inclination. And it's exactly the same with homosexuality. The Bible says that people who practice it, not people who are inclined or tempted to it, won't inherit the kingdom. Jesus makes a comment on this as well. Come back with me to Matthew 5. He makes a very interesting point about what you do in your heart. Matthew chapter 5, and this is one of the first big speeches to a crowd that the Lord Jesus ever does in his ministry, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 27. And he's talking about a slightly different issue, but the point still remains the same. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.' But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So whether or not you keep a commandment not to commit adultery is something that you keep or you break within your heart. That's where you keep control of it. And that's where you break it if you do so. So it's actually there and not in the practice of it that the Bible says the issue of whether you'll be in the kingdom or not depends. It's the practice that's condemned, not the proneness. And that's the same with any sin, needless to say. Just one final reference we'll go to. The problem with homosexuality is that it's against God's ideal for marriage. Marriage, quite often in the Bible, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being united with his believers. Just one place you will see that is in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, another letter written by Paul. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And he says there, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." The Apostle Paul draws a deliberate parallel there between the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his children, for his believers, and the love that a man has for his wife. God designed marriage like that in his wisdom. To have two men or two women together makes a mockery of that ideal. It makes a mockery of the way God formed man and woman to complement each other and put them together in the Garden of Eden. We have plenty of examples in the Bible of this ideal going wrong. You can see it in people who took more than one wife as well. Just as an example, David, the king, had more than one wife and had an absolute nightmare when his children were growing up and trying to decide between them who would be the one to succeed as king. All sorts of problems that led to the death of his family, some of his family. You can see that as an example of what happens when you go against God's ideal. Because God's ideals are there for a reason. They're the best way he has found of mankind interacting with each other in love and with him in love. So to call any of his ideals unfair, as some people might do and have done, is actually to do so with a very narrow and human perspective on things. Humans are very good at seeing their own perspective. And if you don't believe me, you only have to go along to a football match and listen to 10,000 people shout at a referee if he makes a decision against their own team. Humans are very good at seeing things only with their own eyes. But the brunt of this issue is that God is fair, that his ideals are there for a reason, and those reasons are there to find if we look through the Bible. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul, for his word this evening.